Morning. Well, my name is Jameson, and I am a pastor who is in this church, but not of this church. You can ask Kyle what that means, because I don't really know what that means either, but I'm glad to be here this morning and with you to bring God's Word as we look at His Word. I have one announcement, and it's really simple. If you're a college student, you could be a UCSB student or a Westmont student. We have a lunch after service at the Cantrell's house, which actually is uniquely positioned right next to Westmont School. So that's perfect. You can ask me if you have any questions how to get there, and I can introduce you to Shane. And there's a few of you who might know them as well. So talk to a Westmont student or me, and I'd be glad to orient you up the hill into the Westmont world. So grab some lunch with us. So Genesis 1, in the beginning, the heavens and the earth. I thought I would start off with something really small, and we can work our way from there. Have you ever had a great dream, a really awesome dream? And then you woke up. Or have you ever come home from that incredible vacation from the edges of the earth and drive up onto your driveway and realize the garbage was never put out and the raccoons have had their way with it? You realize the mortgage is past due. Your weekly Monday meeting with your boss turns into a conversation about your 2 weeks left before you're laid off. Or the patterns of your marriage resume to the fighting that were there before. So much so that you would prefer to stay a little bit longer in the office, week in and week out. That alarm clock that goes off early in the morning is a reminder that you go off to that same old boring job, only to come home to watch the Travel Channel. That's the best we can get at traveling and doing vacation, is the Travel Channel. Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes said and wrote, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." There is an angst embedded within our experience as human beings, deep within our hearts. There is a sense that we are grasping for but are failing to realize, like that dream. We find ourselves in this present world of fragments, of pieces of sweetness and pieces of annoyances, of shrapnel of pleasures and goodness and cruelty. From fragments, like I said, of love to a great loss. And so we ask ourselves, is natural selection a good way to explain our experience? Maybe the ancient worldview of yin and yang, which explains that the universe has always eternally been in some form of cruelty and goodness, of light and dark. Maybe it's been that way all along. But if that is true, then where is the ambition for a better place? And what is coming out of us as we live this life? If there is no design, if there is no goal, if there is no purpose, why do we protest? Why do we get so worked up? Why do we work and labor so hard for progress? If this is the best possible world, as the philosopher of the 17th century, Leibniz, suggests, then what is progress? And whose version of it are we pursuing? The Bible reveals something remarkable. It sort of pulls back the curtains of our cravings and introduces us over and over again to maybe there in fact is another world that God had made. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So open, if you will, to page 6 on your bullet, or open your Bibles to the beginning. It's the first page in your Bible, so it's really hard to miss it. Genesis chapter 1, and yes, we're reading the passage. So hang in there. If college students can do it at UC Santa Barbara, then we're all good. All right, here we go. In the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years, and let the lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creepy things, beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. To every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he'd made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. God's word to us. Let us pray. Lord God, out of your great mercy, we come with nothing and we come with open hands. Many of us are coming from a whole host of reasons. Many of us may have been dragged here by our friends. Some of us are excited to be here. Some of us are new to this whole place we call Santa Barbara and are peering into a next week of classes. Some of us just changed diapers 30 minutes ago, and here we are looking at the creator of the universe. And so we ask, through your Son, Jesus, and your Spirit, that you would be our teacher, that you would teach us the things we need to know more about. Give us faith, we pray. Any ears, we pray. Amen. There are a myriad of things that we could look at in this chapter. But this morning I want to look specifically at the what. There's three whats that I just want to answer and walk through this morning of this super unknown world. Yes, that's a Soundgarden reference to that band in the 90s that I listened to in college. What do we make of it? What is its purpose? And what is our relationship to it? What do we make of it? What is its purpose, and what is our relationship to it, this creative account? Who knows, maybe we'll discover as we trace our desires, our ambitions, our deepest longings as human beings, that it might just point us back to this passage, chapter 1 of Genesis, as human beings. And so I ask the first question, what do we make of this? Another way of asking this question is, how does the modern man and woman, the astrophysicist, the iPad-toting man and woman, deal with this incredible text of Genesis 1? What if I said story? What if I said this is meant to be read as a drama? What if I said this is an introduction to a great story of God, a theodrama, a story of God and the world and reality, and us caught up into it? Joe Fassler, in his Atlantic Monthly article on January 21st of this year, entitled "Life Keeps Changing, Why Stories, Not Science, Explain the World," wrote this: "The language of science was unsatisfying to me. The most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it's comprehensible," Einstein said. "But I don't think human relationships are ever fully comprehensible. They can't clarify for small, beautiful moments, but then they change. Unlike a scientific experiment with rigorous, controlled parameters, our lives are boundless and shifting. And there's never an end to the story. We need more than science. We need storytelling to capture that kind of complexity, that kind of incomprehensibility." I'm often asked on the campus of the university, UC Santa Barbara, "So if the stars and the planets and the fish and the birds and the organic life and the animals and humans, are we expect they're all made in 6 days? I get that a lot on the table. Or I get, "So how could there be plants before the sun?" You heard that one? I get that one too a lot. And I might suggest to us to think maybe these might be the wrong questions to ask of Genesis. Genesis is not really a case study of how the stars work or how old the earth is. Genesis is not an explanation of the how, but more focused on the who and the what. Genesis feels unmodern because it is unmodern. So if we read it in a sort of literalistic, sort of scientific journal way, Christians are going to forever be perplexed about certain sort of enigmas in the book of Genesis. And we're going to look really foolish when we find ourselves on these sort of creation evolutionary debates on CNN. It's just going to get weird. I'm just saying that Genesis 1 isn't really saying that there isn't a literal beginning, or that there's not a literal God or a literal Adam and Eve. That's not the point. But no ancient mind would have been like us, sort of looking to Genesis as sort of like an IKEA manual to how this thing's, all the ingredients must be put together. And if you've ever used an IKEA manual, that could be all day. So, at least for me. So for an example, we all say, the sun, you see the sunrise? How about you? Did you see the sunset? Man, it's raining like cats and dogs. We've all used those expressions. And that's what they are, figures of speech. But they have a literal referent behind them. It's really raining hard. That's what we mean. And so, you know, the listener understands. So we got to understand that the teller and the listener are on an agreement here. That the Genesis story, we're kind of tracking together. So Genesis 1 is more prose. It's story. It's action-packed, God action, God speaking, God creating, using figurative language for us. How do you describe an event that no one ever saw, that transcends time and culture, but everyone can comprehend and begin to embrace? I mean, do we think that God actually has vocal cords? Does he have legs and feet that he runs around on? Does he get tired? No, these are anthropomorphisms. These are ways in which we describe God so that we might somehow have an idea of who he is. But we do agree that God does communicate. He's on the move. He is present. He is a person. Okay. So is this kind of like historical fiction then? Maybe you're wondering that. Braveheart, a little bit of fact and a little bit of fantasy. Maybe it's kind of like the story of George Washington and the cherry tree. You know, it's kind of a legend with a point. Is that what we're reading here in Genesis? Legends with a point? No, it isn't. It is written as theological history. As Tremper Longman said it better. Theological history. Everything in Genesis 1 through 3 is making a theological point to an ancient reader who was worshiping gods that were gods of the sea and gods of the moon and gods of the stars. And here we see a creator in Genesis 1 through 3 where light itself obeys God's command. Here we see that God is free from the laws of nature because he wrote the code. Somehow, even organic life draws its origin from this God. And it's a mystery as to how it all came about. Did you ever notice that buried into this first, in this chapter here, that the moon and the sun and the stars are kind of just in the middle there? Because if you were an ancient Near Eastern reader, you would have been like, wow, I've been bowing down to the sun for years, and so has my grandpa. And this guy just kind of like mentioned the sun in the middle of creation. It's like, not that important. I mean, it's important, but it's not as important as the one who made everything. So if this is to be read in a way that's a grand theological story, then we see that God is the author of reality. God is the producer of reality. And Genesis 1 is the introduction. And there's two acts that I also want to track with this morning with you in this Genesis scene. The first act is just the two first verses. This is a way of reading it. I suggest to you that out of the eternal silence, that there was nothing before creation, just God, there was a huge cosmic boom, and it gave space to the universe. We see the heavens and the earth were created, and they rippled out, and the pieces went out and out to the edges. Atomic energy, electromagnetic power formed systems, and galaxies were birthed. And then we get to the mention of the earth. It was formless and void, and darkness was over it. These are symbols of inorganic material, lifeless, even hostile towards habitation. But there we see uniquely God hovering, sovereign over it all, over even the chaos, over even lifelessness, ready. And what was he ready to do? What was he ready to do for what? Well, we read on in verse 3, all the way to the end of the chapter and into spilling over into chapter 2. God acts to form and fill the formless void of the universe and the earth. So here we are introduced as to how to read the drama. And the rest of the morning, we want to focus on this act two, this forming and filling activity of God in the earth. And so that leads us to the second what question of this morning. What is it all for? My four-year-old, Carter, just learned to ride a bike. He's way ahead of me, you know, pedaling around with no training wheels. It's awesome. And I'm so filled with pride. But then I remember like, man, I was like 6 or 7 when I first learned how to ride a bike. I was way behind. It was like frustrating for my dad. I was remembering how frustrated I kind of got, like, come on, man, like, pick it up. He's like only 4 years old. I'm rolling all over him. But it took me like 7 before I rode a bike. So my dad and uncle were out there trying to teach me over and over again. And they got so frustrated. My uncle just finally just got up behind me and ran and pushed me like at like 15 miles an hour, you know, it's like maybe not that fast, but at least it felt that way. And I just had to learn. I mean, there was no choice. You know what I needed was just a little momentum. And here we see in this chapter right here that each day it just builds momentum on top of one day after another, just building momentum all the way to this grand purpose. The whole purpose for which this chapter is speaking about. Do you see it? Do you see the purpose of this entire thing? The momentum it's driving at? We see from chaos to lifelessness, from lifelessness to being alive and teeming and flying and filling and creatures and creepy things and all these things, filling and active and crazy. It's sort of this picture of lifelessness out there, these naked planets out there in the universe, stars blazing. It's kind of like this preformed image of like Mordor, of the toxic, ugly, barren, dark world that's lifeless and nothing could live there for long. And then all of a sudden it just explodes into eco-suitable environments. Light, biosphere, land, fish, plants, birds, crazy. Can evolution work in this account? I'm just going to throw that out there. Possibly. Only if God is the causer and he's involved in every little detail of the whole thing. Maybe we can even think about that or even talk about that. Could the universe be billions of years old? Easily. I mean, it just, yeah. But whatever the time frame or the mechanics by which God chose to make the universe, there is a goal. That's what it's driving at. Let's not get caught up in the how. Let's stay to the who and the what. There is a massive goal embedded in this chapter. It's the apex of his all creation. It's the purpose for everything. And it's in this verse of 27 in chapter 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. That is his purpose for creating. One of them. It is all for his image. All of it was made for us. Our enjoyment and our care. Grandma Stockhouse, my grandma, was an awesome baker. I would walk into her and she could make breads and cookies and cakes. And you could just smell the aroma when you walked into Grandma Stockhouse's kitchen. And I remember her making cakes all the time. And, you know, scientists and science could take that cake and reverse engineer it and tell us all the ingredients of that cake, I bet. The molecular structure of the gluten and the sugars and the fats and, you know, all those things. It would be, like, super boring. sorry, scientists, I love you. But you know what scientists couldn't tell me? Who made that cake? My grandma, and why it was made for my birthday. You know, we're mistaken to look at all the ingredients in the universe and think random, chance, no purpose. Genesis 1 is telling us the why of the universe. It's like a father who stays up late at night making that gift until like 4 in the morning. He's so excited to give that thing away, to see his face when he sees it, or she sees it when he gets the gift. God stayed up all night putting the universe together for you and me. Is that your view of creation? You are God's image, and the creation is your playground. This has massive implications, of which is an entirely larger and bigger and another sermon for another day, which Kyle will lead us in the next few weeks. But the universe is not a cosmic fart. It is not a sort of random belch of accidents that just kind of came into being. You know, nor is it something that we serve the creation. We are not to go and look at the creation and sort of find ways to mimic it. And we're not to trace our sort of our biological identity out of studying it. It serves us. It's been handmade, form-fitted for us, for people, the image of God himself. That's pretty stunning. Pretty good movie, a kid's movie, maybe more of an adult's movie, Hugo. You seen it? Story of a little child who gets lost in sort of this world of a clock in Paris. It's this imaginative story, Martin Scorsese. There's this one scene, this clock scene, where he walks all the way to the top of this giant clock. And behind him are these gears, this cranking away, giant gears, huge gears for this massive clock. And he's peering out the window through the hands of the clock. And he's looking out and he sees the Eiffel Tower and the sort of in the mechanized world behind him and sort of the mechanized beauty of the world in front of him, of the city of Paris. He stands there with a little girl and he says this. Right after my father died, I'd come up here a lot. I'd imagine the whole world was one big machine. Machines never come with any extra parts, you know. They always come with the exact amount they need. So I figured if the entire world was one big machine, I couldn't be an extra part. I had to be here for some reason. And that means you have to be here for some reason too. You see, our purpose in the created order spills out into relationship, which asks the last question. What is our relationship to this whole thing? Relationships. You see, many will look at Genesis 1 through 7, and you'll see chronology, sequence, cause and effect, machine-like, cranked out. And that's a way of reading it. But what if we looked at it from a different angle? What if we looked at Genesis 1 through 7 in a different angle? What if the days were coupled like magnets? Odd days were linked up to odd days, and even days were linked up with even days. And they sort of click together in those ways. So what if days 1 through 3 existed to serve days 4, 5, and 6? Days 1, 2, and 3 are kind of like domains, pockets that God creates habitats with. And they're just kind of, once they've been shaped and formed, they're just kind of waiting for something, for God to do something else in them. And so that's what he does. In 4, 5, and 6, God just kind of pours life into them and fills those habitats with life. How does that change the way you might look at Genesis 1, maybe? Instead of sort of a mechanized way of looking at it or a sequential way of looking at it, we see, in fact, maybe that the universe is a self-giving relational universe. I think maybe it's one way of thinking about Genesis 1 is kind of like a stereogram. Have you ever seen one of those? In many ways, it's kind of, if we look at it this way, it's, you know, you walk past one of those paintings, you're like, huh, that's kind of weird. But then you stop and you like kind of go blind half and like start focusing and kind of peer deeper into it. And some guy's telling you, no, you got to keep focusing. And you're like, this is kind of weird. And then all of a sudden you kind of see into that image, that first image, there's an image behind it. It's like in 3D. You know, have you seen one of those things? But the more we peer into Genesis, a relationship is embedded behind it all. It's almost as if God designed each piece of the universe to serve the other piece. The sun serving the earth for plant life, the plants serving to feed the animals and humanity, mankind completing the cycle by serving God, by managing and sustaining the earth. The universe was made for relationships. John Lennox, the mathematician, British, an apologist, wrote this. For life to exist on Earth, an abundant supply of carbon is needed. Carbon is formed by combining three helium nuclei, or by combining nuclei of helium and beryllium. Eminent mathematician and astronomer Sir Fred Hoyle found that for this to happen, the nuclear ground state energy levels have to be fine-tuned with respect to each other. If the variation were more than 1% either way, the universe could not sustain life. Hoyle later confessed that nothing had shaken his atheism as much as this discovery. You see, what the scientist calls fine-tuning, God calls relationship. The universe is patterned after a Trinity God, as Kyle said. He's the great relator of the universe. And if the universe was made for a relationship, what does that say about you and me? It might suggest that we are to humbly and carefully and with a grand and massive sense of wonder and awe care for this relationship and steward this relationship. Rather than a machine, maybe we should think of the world more like a fabric of interwoven relationships, that if one tear happens, all of it begins to unravel rather quickly. The balance of the force and our air, the relationship of the polar ice and our oceans, the prairie or the steppe habitats, and the underwater water supplies. Recently watched a documentary by Ken Burns. For some reason, I'm fixated with him. I'm doing the baseball one now. But like last year, I did the one on the Dust Bowl, which is kind of a story of my grandparents. They went away from the Oklahoma Dust Bowl disaster back in the 20th century. In the time of the Great Depression, we may or may not know this story, but what happened was a great and grand ecological disaster as a result of people who just didn't understand that if you pull up all the prairie grass, it creates like a Sahara-like ecosystem. And so these giant dust storms came riding in and just like destroying people's lives. It's apocalyptic if you watch some of the old footage. There are fine-tuned relationships in little pieces of grass on a prairie. If we just move it, it can change the how we live life. Norman Wirzba, a professor, a philosopher at Duke, writes this: our refusal to acknowledge the many layers of interdependence that make life possible put us in context of intractable and painful struggle. The problem isn't that we don't see it this way. We're so caught up in structures of self-deception and self-importance that if we are to see our violence and self-destruction for what they really are, God must point it out to us. See, the painful question we as Christians, and I'm talking to Christians here in this room, is that if we're Christians, if we are witnesses of the Imago Dei, the image of God on the earth, if we understand ourselves as the truest identity, that we witness and steward God over this earth, that we are managers of the world, why are we not the watchmen of the earth? Why are we not at the forefront of upholding and protecting this relationship within the earth? Good question. Very convicting for me. If the universe was made for a relationship, then rebellion and detachment and autonomy do violence to it all. And it stores things back to chaos. This is what sin does. And Genesis 1 doesn't really introduce the idea of sin, but this is what we experience. We experience this world, that sin has been introduced as sort of the anti-relationship power. It is the chaos-producing reality. And this is all we've ever known. We've grown up in this world and been born in this world sort of as a hybrid world of order and chaos. Fragmentation on one hand and beauty on the other. Just depends on what day you get me at, right? You see, when the scientist or science peers into the microscope of observing the phenomena of this world, our experience, it rightly observes a chaos-infected world. It observes lions eating their young. It observes chimpanzees ripping apart monkeys and eating their hearts out. It observes bacteria cannibalizing living tissue. It observes cancer greedily overpopulating cells within the human body. The universe is like a scratched disc over and over harming itself. So, of course, if you look into the phenomena of our universe, it looks as though chance and randomness are happening. The world is a vampire, Smashing Pumpkins puts it. Yet, there's much beauty and good to it all. Interesting. You know, science exists to discover the how, like I said before, yet we feel our experience is more like a labyrinth. We hit those dead ends. We feel like we're going back to the same place over and over again, and we feel like we've lost our way. Genesis 1 is a picture of the way out. It tells us the story. It introduces us to the great story of the why and the what happened. Because later in this same story, in the next couple of chapters, you'll begin to go home and read this tonight as you lay your head down. The same story of the theodrama, the drama of God and people and reality, it turns into a tragedy if you read and get to chapter 3. And this is why Genesis 1 feels like such a dream to us. Because it's the world we all crave for, don't we? We fight for, we protest over, we get cynical about it all. Because Genesis 1 says over and over and over again, God says that it was good. And we want that goodness. But then a part of that creation that God made so good, the apex of that creation, in fact, went rogue. And so God, the author, the director of it all, had to enter the drama himself. As an actor into the tragedy, God had to send his son. He didn't go rogue. He just came to serve it, to establish relationships again. And above all, he came and he died. To be, if you will, undesigned. Let that sink in for a minute. The creator, the designer, let himself undergo the chaos of fragmentation as a human being. Wow. Why? And here's the kicker. Why? Why did he do it? It's what science can't explain. Love. There's just an immense love that the Creator has for us and for his world. He will not abandon it. And so he sent his own son into it. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? You weren't an accident. You were designed for another world. You were designed for a relationship. Let's pray. Jesus, as we have looked at this account, we ask that you would give us your spirit, you enable us and equip us and empower us to resume the relationships that you have begun to recreate in this old broken world as we look forward to the next world. Jesus, we thank you that you love us. Help us, we pray. Pour out your spirit on us. Enable us to have a vision for restored relationships across the universe. And even in our little city, Santa Barbara. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.